Good morning, Tiffany Fellowship Church. I'm Brittany Jobka, our Communications Director, and I'm here with Pastor Barry to give you an update on the capital campaign. Now, we started back November 7th was when we had our service to talk about what was going on with the capital campaign.
Yep.
Can you give us an idea of where we're at?
Well, since that, I guess we're calling it campaign 2.0, right?
Right. Sounds right.
We've had about 26 new pledges. And which total about $78,280.
All right. So we're starting out. Now, where are we at with people that are continuing their pledge?
Well, we're not sure.
Okay.
We're not sure. We had a couple of people say, well, we're just going to keep doing our monthly pledge. And I'm like, did you fill out a card? And they're like, no, we're just going to keep doing it.
Okay, so we need you to fill out a card. Because if we don't know, then right. We're going to assume we might need to just relaunch all over again if we don't know what's coming in.
That's right. So let me just recap quickly. We're asking if you are brand new to the church, you were not here when we launched Campaign 1.0 in 2019, we're asking you to consider, prayerfully consider what the Lord would have you do in the campaign for the year 2022. Also, if you did make a pledge in 2019, we're asking you to extend it another year. Prayerfully do that. If God encourages you to do that, we would encourage you to do that as well. And then we're just asking everybody to tithe, you know?
Yeah.
And there's some people who haven't given any money to the mm-hmm. Lord, and so we're just asking you. I don't want their first gift to God to be the capital campaign. So
right.
Just consider tithing, giving the first 10% of your income to God. We have some challenges. We are debt-free this last year.
Woo-hoo!
Debt-free. But we're also a little bit behind our tithe and offering budget this year. So we're praying that increases. And, of course, we have some unexpected expenses like mm-hmm. the projector that broke. And it's going to cost about $13,000 to get that fixed. So,
just one thing after another.
Yeah. So if you have any year-end blessing that you want to give, we'd love for you to make that investment in the kingdom of God here at Tiffany Fellowship Church.
Awesome. Well, church, just a reminder, if you are continuing your pledge, we really need to hear from you. So if you can fill out us a pledge card for us, let us know that you are continuing your gift. That would be super helpful so that we can get a realistic picture of where we're at. And with that, I think we're good to go. So here we go. Let's build the church.
Well, good morning, Tiffany Fellowship Church. I'm Pastor Barry here live. And we're thrilled that you're here, those of you in-house today and those joining us online. We've had some problems the last several weeks with our stream, and we purchased some new equipment, and we got that set up. And so far, it's clean. Everything's running better, much better. And so we're thrilled by that. And big thank you to Brad Linger, who not only plays guitar and not only is the father to my grandchildren, but he's helping us with the stream. He's kind of a jack of all trades, so thank you there. Okay, you ready for the Word of God today? All right, if you have your Bibles, and you should, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 26. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 26. We're going to read that scripture text in a moment. Today, I conclude the series, Not Negotiable. Not Negotiable. Now, allow me to quote myself from last week. From time to time, I like to quote great theologians. So, that's a little joke, by the way. You're going to laugh at that. Anyway, this series is a biblical response to the cultural phenomenon known as progressive Christianity, which is a group of disenchanted and disgruntled people who identify as Christians, but for various reasons reject a historical, conservative, orthodox Christian faith. They seek to deconstruct Christianity, thereby letting go of traditional theology and adopting progressive beliefs that revise, reshape, revamp, and remake Christianity into something, well, something not Christian. We've talked about the authority of the inspired Word of God, that it is our highest rule of faith and conduct. We talked about the power of the gospel to save. And last week, we talked about the reality of heaven and hell. Today, we will conclude by examining the last non-negotiable in this series, Trust me, there are many. This series could go on and on. But the last in this series, I want to talk about today, Jesus' divinity. Jesus' divinity. Biblical scholar Michael J. Kruger wrote, and I quote, "Progressive Christianity is a name I've given to what most people think of as liberal Christianity, where all the classic doctrines of Christianity are either reversed or eliminated. When we think about core truths that we believe as Christians, we would believe Christ is divine. Progressive Christianity would say, no, he's not." Unquote. I've said it a couple of times in this series, and it bears repeating one last time. Some beliefs we talk over. We can talk over. Some beliefs we argue over or we fight over. And some beliefs we die over. Jesus' divinity is one of those beliefs that we die over. We will die for that belief. Now, you may be asking, Pastor Barry, do you think that every Christian should believe exactly the same thing about every issue in the Bible? My answer is no. No. I do not believe that everyone has to believe the exact same thing. But there is a huge difference between denominational differences and doctrinal defects. There's a big difference. And so we can disagree to, we can agree to disagree over minor denominational differences, but we must break fellowship over major doctrinal defects. And I mean every word of that. I think sometimes we try to have fellowship and try to act like we are in community with fellow Christians who just don't believe what is orthodox about Christianity. And we really have no true community or true fellowship with a self-identifying Christian who does not believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God. I mean, right? It starts there. Christianity starts there. I mean, Christ is in the title, for heaven's sakes. Christianity, Christ, Jesus is the divine Son of God. And if we can't agree on that, then we have no fellowship and we don't have community. And, you know, it's interesting. John, the disciple of Jesus, who wrote five books of the Bible, he wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote Revelations, and he wrote three epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, wrote five books of the New Testament. John has a particular word that he calls these people who have denied the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a certain word he attaches to that. Stand with me and let's read our scripture text today, and let's see what let's see what John calls those people who deny the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 26. John says, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As you see, as for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray." Get that? There are those who are trying to lead us astray. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that your word would come alive in our hearts. Help us as we affirm this last in the series of non-negotiables, the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And increase our faith, Lord, as we lean into you, as we trust in your goodness and we trust in your godness. And give us, oh God, to obey your word today in Jesus' name. Everyone said amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title of today's message, the final message in the series, not negotiable, is Jesus, Divinity. Jesus, Divinity. Now let's take a few moments before we get into the meat of this message. And let me tell you, I got a lot of meat today. We're going to have to go again. It's the last one in this series, but we're going to have to go quickly. I want to look at John's text in context. What's going on in this context of who and where and to whom John wrote this epistle to? And I want to show you before we get into it this morning that the context is very similar to our context today. Okay? The context of who John is talking to and what he's bringing up is so familiar to us. It is just like we're going on today. So let's look at John's text in context. I want to say a couple things about this. First of all, John calls Jesus divinity deniers antichrist. Now that's interesting, isn't it? That's strong. That's a strong word. That's a strong word. He calls those who deny the divinity of the Lord antichrist. Now, what does the word antichrist mean? It literally means one who opposes Christ. One who opposes Christ. Who opposes Christ. In fact, John is the only New Testament writer who uses that particular word, antichrist. And he uses it four times in his epistles, the word antichrist. When he comes to the Revelation, the book, the Revelation, he uses a different word. He uses the word beast to refer to the antichrist. Okay? When he describes the Antichrist in the book of Revelation, he uses the word beast. You can find that in Revelation 13, verses 1 through 18, Revelation 16, verse 13, Revelation 19, 20. Okay? John says, in our text, the Antichrist is coming. The Antichrist is coming. And he refers to that in the book of Revelation. But he says now, even in his day, there are many Antichrists that have come here and now. In fact, he says the spirit of the Antichrist is come. Now, what does he mean? What does he mean when he says Antichrists? Well, research has shown that the many Antichrists end up being former disciples of John who came out of the church. Biblical scholars are almost in perfect agreement on this issue that John is writing this epistle because what has happened is there were disciples of his, Christians of his, who at one time believed what he believed about Christ, and they left. And that's what he talks about. That's what he is referring to in verse 19 of our text, 1 John 2. He says, they went out from us, but they were never really belonged to us. He says, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. He said, so that there were people in the church that John was the apostle at, the elder at, that had believed and had a right believing about Jesus, and they left. They departed from the teaching of the divinity of Jesus Christ. And so John says straight out, he said, they were never one of us. Why? Listen, so important. They were never one of us. Why? Because they did it. They don't believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they are not one of us. These former disciples, then, are not true Christians. That's what he says in verse 22 and 23. He says it. Look at it in your book, in your Bible. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. And then he says this, and it should shake us to our core. No one who denies the Son has the Father. No one who denies the Son has the Father. So this is John's text in context. And doesn't it sound familiar to what we are experiencing today? We are experiencing in our culture today, there are those from within the church who are no longer holding fast to the historical doctrines of the church, including the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, his divinity is one of the first things that progressives attack. Okay, so the context of John is similar to our context today. There are those who are in the church, leaving the church. And John says they never belong to us because they don't believe in Christ. So I'm going to look for the next couple of minutes at two sections of this sermon. I have a lot of material to cover today, so we're going to get going and we're going to kind of fly through this. And so once again, if you want my manuscripts, just let me know. I'll give them to you. If you're a subscriber to our weekly email, Constant Contact, we put the manuscripts in there. You can just click that and download it. So here we go. This morning, I want to look, first of all, the first section of this message I want to look at, core components of correct Christology. Say that 10 times real fast. Some core components of correct Christology. What is Christology? Christology is a fancy word, and I only use it this morning because it starts with the letter C, and it fits with the, you know, the alliteration. Core components to a correct Christology. What is that? Our belief about Christ, our theology about Christ, his work, and his ministry. That's called Christology. Okay, so there are some core components, and I want to say this. I'm going to put them out there. I want to say we cannot compromise on any of these. These are core components of correct Christology. You ready? Number one, Jesus is eternally existent. That's the first core component I want to talk on today of a correct Christology. Jesus is eternally existent. What does John chapter 1, verse 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, capital W. We later learn that capital W, Word, is Jesus, because it says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is that? That's Jesus. So in the beginning was the Word. Jesus is, not was, Jesus is eternally existent. Now John elaborates on this in his epistle, and I want to read that to you. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Let's look at it. It's on the screen. We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning. How long has he existed? Come on. How long has he existed? Since the beginning. Whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the Word of life. The one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. Okay, so Jesus is eternally existent. Why is this important? Why is this a core component of a correct Christology? Let me tell you why. Because progressive Christians today are trying to tell you that Jesus didn't always exist as the divine Son of God. Didn't always exist. It's like there was a man named Jesus and he was possessed by God. God came into him, and then when he was crucified, God left him, and then he was just a man. He wasn't forever with God. He became God. And see, why do progressive Christians want us to believe that? Because they want to believe that each and every one of us can become. Once we become aware of the God within us, then we come into our own godness, and the Christ comes into it. That's what progressive Christianity teaches. And so the first component is Jesus is eternally existent. Did you know that Jesus proclaimed his own preexistence? Did you know that he proclaimed his own preexistence? He did this in John chapter 8, verse 58. He said, Jesus speaking here, he's talking to his critics, and he said, very truly I tell you. Now listen, it's not truly I tell you. It's very truly I tell you. You know when it's very truly. It's like truth on steroids. Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, there's a mouthful there. You say, that's bad grammar. No, that's good grammar. That's exactly what Jesus was trying to convey. He was using the Old Testament name for God. What did God, when Moses said, who shall I say sent me to the burning bush? What did God say? You tell him, I am sent you. So when Jesus was talking to his critics, he proclaimed his eternal self-existence when he said, before Abraham was even born, I am. Whoa. You know what? That was so revolutionary. You keep reading in that context, you'll find out they took up stones and came after him. They were going to stone him. Why? Because they knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying, I am God. Listen, when people tell you, this is a popular teaching in progressive Christianity today, Jesus never claimed that he was God. Yes, he did. He absolutely did. When he took the name of God and ascribed it to himself and said, before Abraham was born, I am. He was saying, I'm God. He had to kind of sneak through there. Why? Because it wasn't yet his time to be stoned and crucified. It wasn't his time yet. So he's like, whoa, this is big. This is huge. Okay, so Jesus proclaimed his own pre-existence. Let me tell you something. Progressive Christians want you to believe that Jesus became God by self-realization. That's not true. That is not true. He became man, but he always was God. Let me say that again. Jesus became man. At a certain point in time, he became man, but he always was God. He didn't all of a sudden go, oh, I am God. Wow. No. He always was. Wasn't always man, but he always was God. For those progressives who say that Jesus never claimed to be God, he uses the very name of God, I am. And it about got him killed. So Jesus is eternally existent. That's a core component of a correct Christology. Number two, Jesus became incarnate. Jesus is eternally existent, and the second component, Jesus became incarnate. He was eternally existent as God, but he became a man at a moment in time. The scripture tells us that in the fullness of time, Christ came. There was a specific moment in time. That's why Christmas is so great. Why? Because it points to the very moment that Jesus was born into human flesh. And when we sing, away in a manger, no crib for the, we're celebrating the fact that God, in Jesus Christ, who was always existent at one point in history, became a man. He became incarnate. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Look at this. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. What is the spirit of the Antichrist? This belief that Jesus did not come in the flesh. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is even now already in the world. He says it a little bit different in 2 John, which only has one chapter. So 2 John verse 7, he says many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver, and again, the Antichrist. Whoa, opposed to Christ. Any tinkering with, any redefining, any revamping, this particular component rejects the historical truth that Christ Jesus became incarnate. Now these former disciples of John's who went out from his fellowship, these former disciples of John were saying that the divine came upon a man, Jesus, just happened to come upon a man, Jesus, and then left him at crucifixion. At crucifixion, the divine left him, and then he became a man. Let me tell you something. When we talk about Jesus incarnating himself, there are three factors that have to be in there, three absolutes that have to be in when we talk about the incarnation of Jesus, okay? Let me give them to you quickly. Three absolutes to the incarnation. Number one, Jesus was one person with two natures. When he incarnated himself, when he became a man, he was one person with two natures. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh. He is fully God and fully man. We call this, you ready? Okay, big fancy word alert, the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. What does that mean? That means that Jesus was at the same time fully God and fully man. It's a mystery and hard to understand, but it is true nonetheless. When Jesus was incarnate, he was one person with two natures. Author and professor Tom Thatcher helps us to understand this a little bit in his commentary. He writes, and I quote, "In John's view, the divine Christ was incarnate in the human Jesus so that the divine Christ could be seen and touched. Jesus was then both fully human and fully divine at the same time." Fully human and fully divine at the same time. The Chalcedonian Creed states it this way: his two natures are without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. Let me say that again. His two natures in one body, two natures in one person are without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. In other words, he is the perfect God-man. That's important for us to know. That's the first absolute of the incarnation. One person with two natures. Number two, secondly, conceived of the Holy Spirit. We can't let this one go either. Conceived of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, the angel in a dream says to Joseph, he says, "What is conceived in Mary is of the Holy Spirit." Conceived of the Holy Spirit. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, Mary, when the angel said to her, "You're going to give birth to a son, he's going to be the Son of God," she said, "How's that going to happen?" And the angel said, "The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and the power of the eternal God is going to overshadow you, and that thing that is going to be conceived in you is going to be from God." Conceived of the Holy Spirit. Can I just say something? This is where Jesus gets his divine nature, from the conception of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we got one person, two natures, conceived of the Holy Spirit. And number three, again, important absolutes of the incarnation, born of a virgin. Born of a virgin. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Mary is talking here. And the Bible says that a virgin, Old Testament says, a virgin shall conceive. And I know progressive Christians as well as atheists say, the Bible doesn't really teach that Jesus was born of a virgin, because that word can be translated young woman. She wasn't a virgin, she was just a young woman. Listen, friends, we can't compromise on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. She said it herself in Luke chapter 1. She said, "How can this thing be? Because I've never known a man. I've never slept with a man. I am a virgin." And so what she's saying, I'm not just a young woman, but I've never known a man. Now let me tell you why this is so important. See, it's in the incarnation, in this idea of him being born a virgin, this is where Jesus gets his human DNA. He gets his divine nature from the Holy Spirit's incarnation. He gets his human DNA from the Virgin Mary. See, his virgin birth is attacked today viciously. Why? Let me tell you why. I believe this with all my heart. Because progressive Christians want to completely destroy sexual purity. Have you ever heard that lately everybody's complaining, "Oh, that's purity language." Like we don't need, that's purity language, and that's not just, that harps on, that's mean to women. Purity language. What? Progressive Christianity, we want to throw the boundaries. We want to lower the standards of Scripture, especially on sexual behavior. So your lifestyle is whatever you want it to be. Your gender can be whatever you want it to be. Why? Because there's no such thing as purity. Jesus was born of a virgin. She was sexually pure. There is a pure standard, and it's okay. It's okay. It's not unjust. Okay? Conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, one person, two natures. See, when we completely destroy sexual purity, then there becomes no such thing as sexual purity, and then there's no such thing as sexual sin. Right? It's all good. can be whatever you want it to be. Okay, so that's the second core component of a correct Christology. Number three, Jesus lived a sinless life. Jesus lived a sinless life. Scripture is replete with illustrations of this. I'll touch on two. 1 John 3:5, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. He lived a sinless life. Jesus lived a sinless life, and only in that sinless life could he fulfill the law and become the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sin, which brings me to number four, the fourth correct component of a Christology. Jesus was the perfect substitutionary sacrifice for sin. I'm not going to talk about this a lot because I talked about it in my message about the power of the gospel. Go back and listen to that if you need to brush up on that. But Jesus was the perfect substitutionary sacrifice for sin. 1 John 2:2, he's the atoning sacrifice, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. See, only through the sacrifice of God himself could the sin of the whole world be paid for. And number five, the final component I'm touching on today of a correct Christology, Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Again, I talked about this a couple of weeks ago, so I won't spend time, but it is an important component of a correct Christology. Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Now, when you listen to the writings of Paul, Paul tends to look at the resurrection and the ascension together. He often refers to them together, and in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, he does just that. So I'll just take this one. There are plenty of places, but Romans chapter 8, verse 34, who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life. So Christ Jesus was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. He rose, ascended into heaven, where he is at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. These, friends, listen, these are core components to a correct Christology, and we must not compromise on any of them. These are not negotiables about the divinity of Christ. You with me? Let's turn our attention then for the final remaining of our time to the second part of this message, which I'm entitling Living a Correct Christology. I like to always include some practicality in the message this morning, so I want to answer the question, what can we do to preserve and protect the doctrine of Jesus' divinity? Can I do something? What can I do to help preserve and protect the doctrine of Jesus' divinity? How can I live out a correct Christology in my everyday life? And let me give you five ways. You ready? Here we go. Five ways to live out a correct Christology, to preserve and protect the doctrine of Christ's divinity. Number one, resist any attempt to reduce his divinity. Resist any attempt to reduce his divinity. See, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ is irreducibly complex, and we must not compromise in one iota of it. It's irreducibly complex. What do I mean by that? I mean, if we let go of one part of it, the whole structure collapses. It involves preexistence. It involves virgin birth. It involves hypostatic union. It involves plurality, a triunity. It involves a substitutionary atonement. And most of all, it implies resurrection and ascension. If we remove or let go even one of his attributes, one belief about him, the whole structure falls. Now listen, there's a spirit of Antichrist in this world today that is pushing hard on us. Can't you compromise on anything? And we hear words like this, you traditional Christians are intolerant. You won't even compromise on one little component of his deity? That's right, we won't. Because listen, if we cave on one, the whole structure falls apart. We cannot cave on even any one of them. Oh, is the virginity of Mary, is that really that important? Can't you meet us halfway? No! That's why I said at the top of this message, and hear me, I don't mean to be mean, but I'm saying we have no fellowship. We have no fellowship with those who do not believe in the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not of us. They don't belong to us. Does that mean we shouldn't be their friends? No, we can be their friends. We should win them back to Jesus. But the fact of the matter is, they're not Christians. And so they're going to try to meet you across the table and have coffee with you and say, let's talk about Christ's divinity. Why the substitutionary death? Well, is that really important? It seems like cosmic child abuse to me. No. When you try to compromise the divinity of Christ, I am intolerant. That's true. That is so true. I get intolerant. I'm not giving up one speck. I'm not giving up one plank. It's just so complex. Yeah, but it's so good. It's so real. It's so God. It's so right. And it's so empowering. It's empowering. I don't want to take away the power of a good of God's divinity, of Jesus' divinity. Resist any attempt to reduce his divinity. Secondly, living a correct Christology. Reject any new revelation or interpretation of Jesus. Second thing we can do to preserve and protect the doctrine of Jesus' divinity is to reject any new revelation or interpretation of Jesus. Can I just put it to you this way? Suspect and reject every belief of doctrine that is new. Famous first words of a cult leader. I've got a new revelation of Jesus. God told me something new that no one else knows about. I had a dream and an angel appeared to me and told me something. No one else knows about this. Red alert! Red alert! Beep, beep, beep! DEFCON 5. Or DEFCON 1, which is the worst? DEFCON 1, okay, DEFCON 1. You should always suspect when people say, I got a new revelation. Let me say something. Listen to me. Our doctrine of Jesus is tried and true, and it holds fast over time. Now, you know, some people would say, well, you're just, you know, you historic Christians, you're just too old-fashioned. Yeah, give me that old-time religion. Why? Because it's tried and true. I don't trust a brand new religion. You know what? I'm going to make up my own religion. Yeah, that's right. You're going to make it up. The gospel, the divinity of Christ, it's tried and true. What we believe about Jesus is historic, it's orthodox, it's classic, and most of all, it's vintage. Do you know what vintage means? It gets better over time. The older, the better. The sweeter, the most beautiful, complex, wonderful. You start tinkering with Christ's divinity, and you're going to mess with the power of God. Number three, let me recap. Resist any attempt to reduce his divinity. Reject any new revelation or interpretation of Jesus. Number three, remember, as a man, Jesus understands and empathizes with our every trial and temptation. Remember, as a man, Jesus understands and empathizes with every trial and temptation. The Bible says we don't have a high priest who is unable to empathize with us, but we have one who was in every way tested just like we are, every way tempted just like we are, and yet did not sin. 100% man, 100% God. Every way we're tempted, he was tempted. In putting on the nature of man, he demonstrated his absolute commitment to fellowship and intimacy with us. Friends, let me tell you something. despite all of the other religion, most of all the other religions of the world, our religious system, historic Christianity. Let me just say to you, you can go today. I have done it. I have stood in the exact places where Jesus stood. Around Jacob's well, where he met the woman at the well. Wells don't move. That's the place. And I'm standing there going, you got to be kidding me. Yes, you can go to places where Jesus taught. You can go to the places where God came down and walked among us and lived here on earth at a point in time. He entered into our world. He knows what it feels like to be you. He knows what it feels like to be me. He understands pain. He understands fatigue. He understands frustration. And he fellowships with us in our sufferings. He empathizes with us. That's the third way that we can preserve and protect the doctrine of Christ's divinity. Number four, and I'm going to ask the musicians to come as we close the service. Rejoice. As God, Jesus has the power to change every circumstance of your life. As a man, he empathizes. As God, he's got the power to change your circumstances. Let me ask you a question this morning. You need healing today? As a man, Jesus empathizes with your suffering and your pain, but as God, he can heal you. What a deal that is. Which one of those you want to give up? Which one of those you want to compromise? Which one of those you want to pull the Jenga piece off the game? As God, he can heal. You don't want a Savior who is less than God. You want a Savior who is more than God, more than a man. Let me say that again. Heresy alert. You don't want a Savior who is less than God, and you don't want a God who is more, excuse me. You want a God who is more than just a man. You want a God who is more than just a man. And you don't want a Savior who is less than God. Not only can he save you, but he can heal you too. He can save you and he can heal you. That's the power of Jesus' divinity as God. Rejoice. Rejoice. We believe in the power of God to heal and to set free and to change the circumstances of your life. That's a good God right there. That's a good God right there. So let's recap. Resist any attempt to reduce his divinity. Reject any new revelation or interpretation of Jesus. Remember, as a man, Jesus understands and empathizes with our every trial and temptation. Number four, rejoice as God. Jesus has the power to change every circumstance of your life. And number five, and finally, remain steadfast. Only a faith that endures to the end will save. Whoa, that's right. John says it at the end of our text. There are deceivers that are coming among you that are trying to lead you astray. Remain steadfast. Only a faith that endures to the end will save. Let me give you a couple scriptures. 1 John chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. Look at this. See, this is our text. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. Remain. Steadfast in what you heard from the beginning. And then Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 13, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. The one who stands firm to the end will be saved. So what is John saying? He's saying those people who have turned their back on the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are antichrists. They went up from us, but they were never one of us because they left us. Listen to me, friends. There's no such thing as progressive Christianity. I want to say this before I conclude this series. Because if you change the doctrine of Christianity, you're no longer a true Christian. That's just, said over and over and over and over again. And John's saying it today. You leave us on this issue, you're never one of us. You leave us on the issue of the divinity of the Lord, you're on your own, man. So let me ask you a question as we conclude. What is our response to the divinity of Jesus? What is a legitimate response to the divinity of Jesus? I propose it's worship. It's worship. The proper response to the divinity of Jesus is worship. And you know, Christmas is a great time to celebrate and commemorate the divinity of Jesus, and it's also a great time to recognize his humanity. The angels sang of his divinity. Glory to God in the highest. Shepherds witnessed his humanity. What a great time. What is our response? Listen to me. Do you know what progressive Christianity is trying to do? It's trying to take away your worship. If Jesus isn't God, he's not worthy to be praised. Don't let those who were never part of us take away your worship. Several weeks ago, I found this song. I know it's not new, but it's new to me. And I texted it to Pastor Emily and I said, I want to do this song. I want to do this song in this series. Ty did such a great job singing it. I'm going to ask him to sing it again. We're going to sing it again. We're all going to sing it again. I'm going to sing with you. Adore. What is the proper response to the divinity of Jesus? Worship. Can we just take a few moments and let's have a time of worship? Let's adore. Let's adore him. Let's witness his divinity, let's witness to his humanity, and let's worship a God who is fully man and fully God. Stand with me, and I want to pray, and then we're going to sing, and I'll ask you to do one more thing. We're going to still have our prayer workers eventually come and pray with you, but I want us to have a time of worship. I want us to begin this Christmas season today. Can we start Christmas today? How about it? The trees are up. Let's worship. Join me in prayer. Father God, I thank you that you sent your eternally existent Son Jesus to be incarnate. Thank you for the mystery of Jesus, one person with two natures. We affirm that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin, and we celebrate his sinless life and are grateful for his substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. Thank you, Father, that Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven and is now at your right hand, Father, to make intercession for us. We repent of our feeble attempts to reduce Jesus' divinity. We are heartily sorry for our desire to introduce new revelations and interpretations of Jesus. And we ask you to rebuke the antichrists who stand in opposition to the true historic and biblical Christ Jesus. Teach us by your Holy Spirit to rejoice in Jesus' divine power to empathize with us in our trials and change the circumstances of our lives. May we remain steadfast in a saving faith that endures to the end. Father God, may we enter this Christmas season not with a spirit of antichrist, but in a spirit of worship. Let us adore you in this Advent season. In Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen. I want to ask you to do something we haven't done in a long time. We've just now talked about some not negotiables. We've ended this series, and I want to ask for your commitment. It's a time of commitment. We did this in the 9 o'clock service. If you would stand with us and say, Pastor Barry, I'm committed to these not negotiables, and I want to commit myself to that. I'm just going to ask you to leave your seat, maybe step out in the aisle, come forward. There's plenty of room here. And let's stand and let's worship. Let's worship. And by being here, I'm going to ask heaven to witness this. Heaven, witness this assemblage of people who are standing here committed to not letting go of historic biblical Christianity. Lord Jesus, witness this, I pray, as we adore you this morning, Lord.
Thank you for joining us in the Tiffany Fellowship Sermon Series. We truly hope that you were moved by the Word of God. It is our desire to see you built up in your faith, adding to the unity and strength of God's kingdom. You're invited to get connected at Tiffany Fellowship Church. If you're hearing the inspirational words of God for the first time, we would like to extend a helping hand in the decisions that are before you. So be encouraged to contact any of our staff members to meet and pray over the life-changing choices God has for you. As we close, our prayer is that the Lord will richly bless you, showing His kindness, compassion, and love to you. As well, if you are so moved, we would like to afford you the opportunity to give generously in support of this ministry and simply point to our available online giving opportunities. Be blessed in this day. Be continually encouraged by God's Word.